this hour's top stories, Tunisia and Pakistan say they do not intend to establish diplomatic relations with Israel. Iran once again rejects any proposal for the revision and renegotiation of the 2015 nuclear deal. Also ahead this hour, the U.S. president issues pardons for some of his former Republican allies and those who pleaded guilty in the so-called Russian probe. Welcome to the program. Tunisia says it is not interested in establishing diplomatic relations with Israel following reports that it may do so. The Tunisian Foreign Ministry said the country's position will not be affected by international developments. The remarks follow reports by U.S. media saying Tunisia might be the next Arab nation to normalize ties with Tel Aviv. Morocco was the latest Arab state to sign U.S. brokered deals with Israel after the UAE, Bahrain, and Sudan. On Tuesday, an Israeli envoy arrived in Rabat to meet the Moroccan king in the first direct flight between Israel and Morocco. Palestinians have strongly slammed normalization deals with Israel as a stab in their back and a betrayal of their cause. Now, Pakistan says anti-Israeli sentiments inside the country and similarities between Pakistan and Kashmir disputes provide sufficient grounds to reject the UAE efforts to normalize Islamabad's ties with Tel Aviv. Pakistan's clear stance on this issue has come after its foreign minister's visit to Abu Dhabi. Javed Rana has more.
Pakistan had a fresh round of negotiations with the UAE in an effort to repair lingering strained relations between the two countries. Pakistan has been under pressure from the UAE to normalize ties with the apartheid state of Israel since August this year, when Abu Dhabi recognized Tel Aviv. For the first time, Islamabad publicly admitted about the existence of a lingering UAE demand to Pakistan to grant diplomatic recognition to Israel, something which Islamabad rejected after the country's foreign minister's visit to Abu Dhabi.
I have abundantly made it clear to the UAE that Pakistan under no circumstances can establish diplomatic ties with Israel until a permanent and durable solution is found to the Palestinian issue. I have told them about anti-Israeli public sentiments in Pakistan and reminded them of the similar nature of dispute between Kashmir and Palestine.
Foreign Minister's visit to Abu Dhabi has followed suspension of visas to Pakistani citizens after alleged behind-the-scenes threats to Islamabad to replace its 1.5 million expatriates if Pakistan resisted pressure to normalize ties with Tel Aviv.
Pakistan made its position clear because of the mounting pressure from some of the Islamic countries. The problem for Pakistan is that at the public level, at the people level, it is very difficult to sell this idea of giving recognition to Israel, because for decades, Pakistani people have been steadfastly supporting the cause of the Palestinian people.
Despite close brother relations with the UAE, tens of thousands of people protested against Abu Dhabi after it normalized ties with Tel Aviv. Israel has been desperate to normalize ties with Pakistan, hoping that if it happens, other Islamic countries would also follow the suit. However, observers say that Israel's effort through UAE and Saudi Arabia to create compelling conditions against Pakistan to normalize ties have fallen flat. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Israel is heading for its fourth general elections in less than 2 years after its parliament was dissolved over a lack of agreement on a 2020 budget. Earlier on Tuesday, lawmakers rejected a bill to delay the budget deadline and salvage Prime Minister Netanyahu's fractured ruling coalition. Netanyahu's main coalition partner and political rival, Benny Gantz, has accused the premier of dishonesty and placing his personal needs first. Israel is now expected to hold snap general elections as early as March the 23rd. Over the past months, Israelis have been protesting soaring unemployment and Netanyahu's handling of COVID-19. The premier is to appear in court through January and February for his trial on charges of bribery, fraud, and breach of trust. Political commentator Rabbi Joseph Kahn says supporters of Zionism have yet to realize that it is the whole system, regardless of its right-wing or left-wing orientation, that has destabilized the region.
Zionism has failed their people from the very beginning. We have seen people for the last couple of weeks protesting against the government, and now we see that the entire government has collapsed. For us, it's no surprise, because the very existence of the state of Israel is a rebellion against God, and it says in the Torah, why are you rebelling against God? And it won't be successful. But for those people who believe in the system of Zionism, they are totally disappointed. They have been on a slippery road with Zionism, and they are totally upset on what's going on with this government. But they have yet to realize that it's not an issue of whether it's a right-wing government, a left-wing party that leads the government. It's the system itself that has created instability in the region. And now they're seeing political instability in a country that has promised them to be stable and a viable place in the country. Zionism is 100 years old. It's a new concept that transforms Judaism from a religion to nationalism. It has created the state of Israel in the land of Palestine, a stolen land, against the wishes of the indigenous people of Palestine. And many people will be better off when this government dissolves, not only now until the next election, but we wish that this government, the state, dissolves completely and the occupation ends in its entirety.
Iran has reaffirmed its opposition to any offer of renegotiation or revision of the 2015 nuclear deal. This is while the European signatories to the deal are hoping for the possible return of the U.S. to the agreement after President-elect Joe Biden takes office next month.
The United Nations Security Council has held a virtual meeting to review the 10th report into the implementation of Resolution 2231, which endorses the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. During the session on Tuesday, Iran's permanent representative to the UN slammed the United States for not only failing to honor its own obligations under the resolution, but also obstructing the implementation of the commitments by other signatories. Takravanchi explained that in the past 4 years, the U.S. has imposed over 1,500 sanctions against Iran, targeting almost all sectors of Tehran's economy and cutting nearly all dividends from the nuclear agreement for Iran. He also referred to the humanitarian impacts of the sanctions on Iran, saying the embargoes are affecting the most vulnerable people in the country.
The United States claim that humanitarian goods are exempt from sanctions is an absolute lie. As an example, even today, we cannot easily import medicine for relieving the breathing problems of those injured by chemical weapons which were provided by some Western countries to Saddam and used by him during his aggression against Iran.
The Iranian ambassador reiterated Tehran's stance that any proposal for the revision, renegotiation, or extension of the JCPOA is against the UN Resolution 2231 and absolutely unacceptable.
Iran has paid a heavy price and has done much more than its fair share to preserve the JCPOA. Therefore, no one can expect us to do more.
Takravanchi further said that the deal cannot be linked to anything outside of the nuclear program, such as Iran's missile capabilities.
To develop a conventional missile program is an inherent right of any country under international law, and Iran is no exception. Consequently, Iran will not negotiate its legitimate ballistic missile program.
The Security Council session came a day after the foreign ministers of the remaining signatories to the JCPOA held a virtual meeting and reiterated their commitments to preserving the agreement. China and Russia in particular call on the U.S. to unconditionally return to the deal and lift its unilateral sanctions against Iran. This comes more than 3 weeks after the Iranian parliament passed a bill that requires the Iranian government to suspend more commitments under the nuclear deal in case sanctions continue. Iran started scaling back some of its commitments a year after the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the deal. Tehran has time and again rejected any preconditions for reviving the agreement, noting that it will go back to full compliance once all the other parties to the court uphold their own end of the deal.
Russia has slammed new U.S. sanctions against the country, calling them another hostile act by the outgoing administration of President Donald Trump. Kremlin spokesman warned that the new round of sanctions would harm the already poor ties between Moscow and Washington. Dmitry Peskov also added that such measures make it extremely difficult to get out of what he called damaging tailspin in their bilateral ties. The U.S. Department of Commerce on Monday published a list of Chinese and Russian companies with alleged military ties and restricted them from buying a wide range of American goods and technology. The list contains 103 entities, 58 of them are designated under China, while 45 are tied to Russia. The U.S. president grants full pardon and several commutations to a number of people, including former Republican representatives. Donald Trump also pardoned the son-in-law of a Russian billionaire who was sentenced and fired for lying to U.S. Special Counsel Robert Mueller's investigators about contacts with an official in Trump's 2016 campaign. Among the people pardoned is Trump's former campaign advisor, George Papadopoulos, who pleaded guilty as part of the investigation into Russian meddling in the 2016 presidential election. The White House says Papadopoulos's pardon helps correct the wrong that Mueller's team inflicted on so many people. Last month, Trump pardoned his former national security advisor, Michael Flynn, who had twice pleaded guilty to lying to the FBI during the Russia investigation. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent, Wyatt Reed, who elaborated on the pardons the U.S. President Trump granted to several political figures.
Yeah, that's right. We had 15 pardons issued by Donald Trump tonight, five commutations of sentences. The most notable among these, of course, George Papadopoulos, a relatively low-level figure who became sort of a linchpin in the Mueller report and the investigations. That man has essentially a questionable role, if we're being honest, and, you know, his release in some ways gives some credence to Trump's insistence that this is somehow a political, there was a political persecution of Papadopoulos. And in this logic, it would sort of follow that he deserves to be freed. But the rest of the people pardoned by Trump tonight do little to combat that idea. Mostly, we're seeing Republican lawmakers, at least three of them. And of interest as well are the four Blackwater mercenaries who were convicted for their role in the Nisar Square massacre in Baghdad in 2007. They killed 17 civilians, Blackwater, that day, September 7th, I believe. So this is kind of the general sense that we're getting tonight, is these are, in many ways, politically oriented pardons.
Britain reports a record of nearly 37,000 new COVID-19 cases as the virus continues to wreak havoc in the country. Britain also reported some 700 new deaths as it battles a surge of a new variant of the coronavirus. So far, the virus has claimed over 67,000 lives out of more than 2 million confirmed cases in the UK. Moreover, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his scientific advisors say the new variant of the coronavirus, which could be up to 70% more transmissible, is spreading rapidly in Britain. Elsewhere in Europe, Germany has so far recorded 1.5 million confirmed cases and more than 27,000 deaths. France has eased a temporary UK travel ban introduced after a new variant of coronavirus emerged in Britain. The French Prime Minister's office says EU nationals and residents are allowed to enter France from the UK, providing they show a negative COVID-19 test no more than 72 hours old. In its statement, the office added that the test must be of a type capable of detecting the new variant. So far, more than 40 countries across the world have blocked flights or travel links with the UK. The World Health Organization has, however, said the new strain is a normal part of the evolution of a pandemic.
All flights and trains coming from the United Kingdom have been barred from entering Europe. Other countries, including Canada, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Colombia, and Morocco, have also suspended flights to and from the UK for 48 hours or more. Britons have been rattled by the Prime Minister's announcement that Christmas visits will have to be cancelled because of the new COVID-19 strain. And now there are growing fears the country will run out of fresh food in the days before Christmas because of freight and transport disruption. The government insists there's nothing to be worried about, though, and that ahead of Brexit, the government is fully prepared.
It's vital first to stress that these delays, which are only occurring at Dover, only affect human-handled freight, and that is only 20% of the total arriving from or departing to the European continent, which means the vast majority of food, medicines and other supplies are coming and going as normal.
The British government is dealing with an escalating public health crisis, deepening economic upheaval and Brexit trade talks in Brussels simultaneously. Prime Minister Boris Johnson's handling of all three crises has come under fire and faith in the government is waning.
It's just got to a point where now people are just going to feel like their freedom is being restricted and their basic sort of human rights, and it's spending millions of pounds on an app that doesn't even work. So, I mean, yeah, making promises they can't adhere to. So I think, yeah, they've really shot themselves in the foot.
They're doing an okay job. I think obviously they could probably do better. But, you know, I think it's always easy when you're looking on the outside in, going, you know, we'd do this or that.
No more promises that we'll be over this by such and such a day at a time now. I mean, it's a difficult situation for the government. But no more promises. We'll be over this by Christmas, Easter, a day at a time. It's debatable. Who would want to be in the government situation at the moment? It's changing by the day worldwide.
I think, you know, you're damned if you do, damned if you don't. I would urge people to think about, you know, what would they have done if they'd have been faced with everything that has happened, because I don't necessarily think that there's one right course of action. I don't necessarily think that our government have handled it the perfect way, but what is the perfect way kind of thing? And I don't think people have helped themselves by rebelling against the rules and all of that kind of thing. So
people are going to complain no matter what Boris Johnson says or does. So
the new strain of COVID-19 has already been detected in the Netherlands, Denmark, Belgium and Iceland. On the upside, the scientists are saying the new strain is not resistant to the vaccines now being approved and administered. More than 500,000 people have received the Pfizer jab in the UK, which was the first country to approve it, and Europe's medicine regulators have approved it as well, which means inoculations will be underway across the bloc in a matter of days. Bianca Rahimi, London.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
The United States is on pace for the slowest population growth in a century amid the coronavirus pandemic, according to analysts and economists. Worry it will hamper economic recovery. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Igor Derish Ryder. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Population Growth Falls to Lowest in a Century Amid Pandemic Fallout. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The United States of America is on pace for the slowest population growth in a century amid the coronavirus pandemic, according to analysts, and economists worry it will hamper economic recovery. The number of American residents is expected to increase by just 700,000, or about 0.2% in 2020, according to Moody's Analytics. That would put the country on its slowest pace since 1918, when the country faced the Spanish flu pandemic and the First World War, according to USA Today. The trend could make the economy less dynamic, Moody's chief economist Mark Zandi told the outlet. Fewer people means fewer homes purchased, fewer cars, fewer vacations. Zandi estimated that about a quarter percentage point of this year's projected 3.5% decline in the U.S. economy was attributed to the drop in population growth. The coronavirus has already killed more than 310,000 people in the U.S. and is projected to cost nearly 540,000 lives by April, according to the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation at the University of Washington. But the virus has also been linked to a predicted decline in birth rate, potentially resulting in up to 500,000 fewer births next year, according to the Brookings Institution. The pandemic has also resulted in an unprecedented decline in immigration, with new visa issuances down 84% from last year, according to State Department data. The confluence of rising mortality and declining birth and immigration rates threatens to exacerbate the country's years-long decline in population growth and threatens to impact the economy. Economic growth is driven by a combination of productivity and population. The number of workers, Michael Graves, a former senior Treasury Department official and co-author of Wolf at the Door, The Menace of Economic Insecurity and How to Fight It, told reporters. So when you've got a smaller number of workers, you're going to have smaller economic growth, he added. U.S. population growth has been in decline for years. The Census Bureau estimated that the country's population has grown just 8% over the last decade, the slowest rate since the 1930s, when the Great Depression and immigration restrictions slowed population growth to 7.2%, according to the Wall Street Journal. And the problem is hardly limited to the U.S., with many European and Asian countries seeing even slower growth rates. The long-term trend has resulted in an aging population, with the number of retirees rising by an estimated 37% over the last decade. While the fertility rate fell to its lowest level since the government began tracking it in the early 1900s, economists are concerned about dependency ratios, said Graves, who is now a professor at Columbia University. Retirees and children are not producing wage income, so the decline in the birth rate reduces the dependency ratio because it reduces the number of children. With the ratio of workers to retirees increasing, more of the workers' income will have to go to support expenditures on retirees unless those expenditures are dramatically cut, he said, referring to Social Security benefits and healthcare expenses. The most obvious way to address the slowdown is to increase immigration, Grace argued. But President Donald Trump's immigration restrictions already reduced net migration into the country from around 1 million to fewer than 600,000 last year. And the coronavirus is likely to slash that figure by another 250,000, Zandi estimated. The Congressional Budget Office estimates that the U.S. population will hit 374 million by 2046, down by 10 million from its estimate 2 years earlier. The slowed population growth economic impact is just one long-term implication of the pandemic. The closure of businesses and social distancing restrictions have resulted in an accelerated transition of technology, Grace noted. We've seen this with remote work. We've seen it with companies that have substituted technology for workers, and they're doing that more rapidly than they had, he said. The transformation of technology has accelerated because of the pandemic, which means that technology threats to economic security of those workers has also accelerated. The import of industrial robots increased by 5% through the first 8 months of the year, even as the other imports fell by more than 10%, according to the U.S. International Trade Commission. The pandemic has accelerated the use of robotics and other technologies to take on tasks that are more fraught during the pandemic. Elizabeth Reynolds, the head of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology's Task Force on the Work of the Future, told the Financial Times. It is fair to assume that some firms have learned how to maintain their productivity with fewer workers, and they will not unlearn what they have learned. A recent paper by researchers at MIT and Boston University found that robots could replace as many as 2 million people in manufacturing alone by 2025. Many telecommunications firms, call centers, customer service firms, and food service companies have already downsized their workforces by thousands by deploying robots and artificial intelligence systems, Times reported. AI firms have seen business boom since the pandemic began, according to Wired. The pandemic could also expand the gig economy and the number of part-time and temporary jobs, particularly with the decline of union power across the U.S. The combination of that with the fact that an adult in the United States today can expect to change jobs maybe a dozen times over their lifetime creates a lot of insecurity for people who are not well equipped to deal with it, Grace explained. Temporary and part-time work doesn't supply a living, doesn't enable you to know that you're going to be able to pay for food, clothing, all the things that your family needs. The gig economy has already expanded by millions of workers since 2010, and the tens of millions of layoffs early in the pandemic led to a flood of new contractors at companies like Amazon, Instacart, Uber, Eats, DoorDash, The Upwork, according to The Time. For gig workers already earning low wages without benefits, this surge of new workers has cut into their incomes even more. These factors have raised concerns about the economic recovery after the mass vaccine rollout may not be as swift as some optimistic predictions. What the pandemic has done is to shine a spotlight on just how precarious workers and their families' connections are to the workforce and to jobs, and how quickly jobs can disappear unexpectedly, Great said. A lot of those jobs that have disappeared and a lot of the businesses that have gone, that have closed as a result of the pandemic, are not coming back. So I think we are going to see a fairly slow return to the kind of prosperity that we had in February before the pandemic hit, he added.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, especially our Christian listeners, for the benefit of whom we present a wonderful passage found in Islamic text that evokes the prophecy of Jesus in the Gospel of St. John regarding the Paraclete, or the last and greatest of God's messengers, whom Ayah 6 of Surah Saf of the Holy Quran specifically says is Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Thus I charge you, O son of Mary, that you bring news to the children of Israel of the master of the messengers and my most endeared, who is Ahmad, having a red camel and a face like the moon, who is a shining light, a pure heart, courageous, venerably modest. Verily, he is a mercy to the worlds and master of the children of Adam on the day of his meeting me, the most honored of the foremost and the last of the messengers from me.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Donald Trump's flirtation with declaring martial law in battleground states and appointing a conspiracy theorist as special counsel to help him attempt to overturn defeat by Joe Biden are really sad and nutty and loopy, Republican Senator Mitt Romney said on Sunday, 20th of December. His leaving Washington with a whole series of conspiracy theories and things that are so nutty and loopy that people are shaking their heads wondering what in the world has gotten into this man, the Utah Republican senator said. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian columnist Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Trump Attempt to Overturn Election is Nutty and Loopy, Romney says. Stay with us for more. Donald Trump's flirtation with declaring martial law in battleground states and appointing a conspiracy theorist as special counsel to help him attempt to overturn defeat by Joe Biden are really sad and nutty and loopy, Republican Senator Mitt Romney said on Sunday, 20th of December. He's leaving Washington with a whole series of conspiracy theories and things that are so nutty and loopy that people are shaking their head and wondering what in the world has gotten into this man, the Utah Republican senator said. Joe Biden won the 3rd of November election by 306 to 232 in the Electoral College and leads by more than 7 million votes in the popular vote. Nonetheless, Donald Trump is entering outlandish schemes to remain in office, egged on by his allies like former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn, who Trump pardoned for lying to the FBI, and former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani, the president's personal attorney. During a Friday meeting at the White House, first reported by the New York Times, then widely reported elsewhere, Donald Trump discussed security clearance for Sidney Powell, a conspiracy-spouting attorney who was cut from Trump's campaign legal team. It was unclear if Trump would actually attempt to install Sidney Powell as a special counsel, a position appointed by the U.S. Attorney General, not the president. Numerous Republicans, from outgoing Attorney General William Barr to governors and state officials, have said repeatedly there was no evidence of voter fraud that Trump alleges. It's not going to happen, Mitt Romney told CNN. That's going nowhere, and I understand the president is casting about trying to find some way to have a different result than the one that was delivered by the American people. But it's really sad in a lot of respects, and it's also embarrassing. Because the president could right now be writing the last chapter of this administration with a victory lap that with regards to the COVID-19 vaccine. After all, he pushed aggressively to get the vaccine developed and distributed. That's happening on a quick time frame. He could be going out and championing this extraordinary success. Instead, this last chapter suggests what he's going to be known for. Trump's campaign and allies have filed around 50 lawsuits alleging voting fraud. Almost all of them have been dismissed. Donald Trump has lost before judges of both parties, including some he appointed, and some of the strongest rebukes have come from conservative Republicans. The Supreme Court, which has a 6-3 conservative majority and 3 Trump appointees, has refused to take up cases. During a Friday meeting, Giuliani pushed Trump to seize voting machines. The Department of Homeland Security made clear that it had no authority to do so. It is unclear what such a move could accomplish. William Barr told the Associated Press this month that the Department of Justice and the Department of Homeland Security had looked into claims voting machines were programmed essentially to skew the election results. And so far, we haven't seen anything to substantiate that. Paper ballots have been used to verify results, including in Georgia, which performed 2 audits of its vote tally, confirming Joe Biden's victory. Flynn went yet further, suggesting Donald Trump could impose martial law and use the military to rerun the election. Chief of Staff Mark Meadows and White House counsel Pat Cipollone voiced objections. People familiar with the Friday meeting told news outlets. Donald Trump, who spent much of the weekend tweeting and retweeting electoral fraud claims, responded on Twitter. Trump tweeted, "Martial law equals fake news," he wrote. "Just more knowingly bad reporting." John Bolton, a successor to William Flynn and as National Security Advisor, told CNN the martial law idea was absolutely appalling, and said Trump was incompetent. President Trump responded, "What would Bolton, one of the dumbest people in Washington, know?" Trump maintains a secure grip on the Republican Party, seemingly guaranteeing challengers to the Electoral College result in Congress on 6th of January. Such objections will be for political ends and will not in all likelihood succeed in overturning the election result. Democrats hold the House, and Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell has indicated he will knock down challengers in the Senate. On Sunday, 20th of December, Trump called Georgia Senator David Perdue up for re-election in one of two crucial runoffs on 5th of January, a great guy and patriot, for apparently planning to lodge a challenge himself. On NBC's Meet the Press, Mitt Romney, who did better at the polls in his 2012 defeat by Barack Obama than Donald Trump did in 2016 and 2020, was asked if his party could ever escape Donald Trump's grip. "I believe the Republican Party has changed pretty dramatically," he said. "And by that I mean that the people who consider themselves Republican and voted for President Trump, I think, is a different cohort than the cohort that voted for me. You look at those that are thinking about running in 2024, they are trying to see who can be the most like President Trump, and that suggests that the party doesn't want to take a different direction." Josh Hawley of Missouri, Tom Cotton of Arkansas, and Ted Cruz of Texas are among senators thought likely to run to succeed Donald Trump in the White House, should he not run himself, and therefore likely to challenge the Electoral College result. On Sunday, the website Axios reported that Trump had abandoned plans to announce his own candidacy for the 2024 before Joe Biden is inaugurated, because it would show his base is giving up his fight to overturn this year's election result. "I don't think anyone who's looking at running in 2024 has a kind of style and shtick that President Trump has," Mitt Romney said. "He's a unique and capable politician, but I think the direction you're seeing is one that he's set out. I think I'd like to see a different version of the Republican Party, but my side of the Republican Party is very small these days. I think we recognize that character actually does count."
I'd like to discuss Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the light of the month that we are in, who gave everything for humanity.
For humanity. My brother Yasir Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode for humanity. In this episode, during this blessed month of Muharram, a month where we try to attach ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by using that individual who gave his blood for humanity, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we try and use him as a means, as a wasila, as that medium by which we seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this month. Hence, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, by the right of the Imam, that we are able to use this month, even though the current situation we are in is difficult, but does not mean that we cannot use the month for our advantage and for us to get where we need to get and for us to attain what we need to attain. In this episode, we were speaking about the concept of justice, the concept of adl or idala, and we were trying to find certain, you know, parallels, if you would like to say, within the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and we were trying to bring out certain examples. One of the issues before we get into the actual concept of social justice is for us to really understand what is a human being. For social justice implies that a human being gets every single thing that he should get in its proper manner. That which is his right should be given to him in his proper manner. This obviously comes back from the definition of what justice is. For the traditional definition of justice is that a person places a particular thing in its right place. Or as the Arabic goes, جَعَلُ الْأَشْيَا بِمَوْضِئِهِ, that placing a particular thing in its place. Well, putting it in its proper place, rather. So social justice is just that, that taking a particular right, a particular, you know, thing that a human being requires that is his, and giving it back to him. So what is it that, you know, this human being needs? Well, in order to truly understand what a human being needs, we need to understand what a human being is. For if we just take the definition of social justice that is placed out there in the world of academia, in government, even by the United Nations, for example, we will see that there's a difference of opinion here. And if we try and apply that onto the mission and the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we will come up with a very, you know, unclear picture, a very, even at times, bent picture of the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But as I mentioned in my previous episode, in our previous episode, that the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is not something that is just confined to this. This is one aspect. But that aspect is not something that Imam wished to do. Why do I say this? Because of the so-called predestination of the Imam, if you like to say it, even though that word is completely wrong, that the Imam so knew about what was going to happen and the debate surrounding it and so on and so forth, knowing about what will happen on the day of Ashura, knowing that he will not survive that day, being pre-told by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even the events leading up to the day of Ashura, for example, a dream of the Holy Prophet that the Imam saw at the shrine or at the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam before he left, and so on and so forth. So these historical events show that the Imam knew what will happen on that day. Now, if we say that social justice is one of those things that we can extract from the event, we need to understand what is a human being in order for us to truly understand what is the right of this human being. What can we give him? What is the necessary responsibility of a particular government or a particular ruling elite, if you like to call it that, even though that's not a right word to use. But those people who are in charge of a specific social order, they need to then provide the right for these human beings, these individuals who are under their leadership or rule. One of the differences between the human being in the sight of Islam and in, for example, those individuals who promote human rights, is that Islam sees a human being as being a being or a creation that has two dimensions. It is not just that a human being is a physical being with physical needs only, and that those ruling parties or that ruling group have to only cater for the physical needs of the human being. And therefore justice, in this definition of a human being, will only cater to the physical. For example, providing food, providing education. Again, what type of education will follow the philosophy of that group? You know, providing housing, the ability to get married, and so on and so forth. Again, you know, law and order and so on and so forth, that the human being the center of their thought, the wants and needs of a human being the center, It's the second thing. So two things here are very clear and different. One is that social justice that is based on humanism, we cannot accept. Social justice that is based on a human being just being a pure physical entity is something we cannot accept. And unfortunately, when we look at the rights that are being written, this is what the foundations of those were. Come to Islam. Islam has a completely different view on it. But when we see social justice within the fold of Islam, we see that it's a completely different picture. It's completely flipped. That a human being must be seen in the context of him being a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah and the needs, and the, again, needs is wrong, but the wants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that human being in that society should be the priority. And two, the human being is not just a physical being, but the human being, yes, is a physical being, but his primacy, his originality, his identity is with his soul. Again, this proof is given in the books of philosophy that the human being has this jewel or this, you know, double type of existence, that there is a soul and then there's a physical part. And they interact with one another. That the soul obviously guides what the physical does. And the physical body, for example, enables the soul to do what it needs to do properly. Again, this is not the place to discuss these issues, but to understand social justice properly, we need to understand that the human being, first of all, is not the center of the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the center. And the rights of a human being is dependent on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decided. And Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's movement was because of that. That the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were being trampled on. And the human being was unable to satisfy that spiritual side of his. So the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the aspects of it is that to cater for that God-centeredness and for the spiritual nature of human beings, the Imam uprose so that the justice that can be taken place in this angle fulfilled. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly fulfill our spiritual sides by the light by the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Hope you have instilled in our heart in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to risk to the sacred ring.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight.
Nearly every prison system in the United States has seen infection rates significantly higher than the communities around them. In facilities run by the Federal Bureau of Prisons, one of every five prisoners has had coronavirus. 24 state prison systems have had even higher rates. Prison workers have also been disproportionately affected. In North Dakota, for example, four out of every five prison staff has gotten coronavirus. Nationwide, it's one in five. Not all states release how many prisoners they have tested, but states that test prisoners broadly and regularly may appear to have higher case rates than states that don't. Yet, as vaccine campaigns get underway, there has been pushback in some states against giving the shots to people in prisons early. The Colorado governor, Jared Polis, said recently, "There's no way it's going to go to prisoners before it's going to people who haven't committed any crime." According to the Prison Policy Initiative, a nonpartisan prison data think tank, like more than a dozen states, Kansas's vaccination plan does not mention prisoners or correction staff. Seven states put prisoners near the front of the line, along with others living in crowded settings like nursing homes and long-term care facilities. An additional 19 states have placed prisoners in the second phase of their vaccine rollouts. We now present you an article written by Beth Short-Sapple and Katie Park. The piece is titled, "One in Every Five U.S. Prisoners Has Tested Positive for COVID-19. The article has been taken from the Associated Press website. One in every five state and federal prisoners in the United States has tested positive for the coronavirus, a rate more than four times as high as the general population. According to data collected by the Associated Press and by the Marshall Project, in some states, more than half of prisoners have been infected. As the pandemic enters its 10th month, as the first Americans begin to receive a long-awaited COVID-19 vaccine, at least 275,000 prisoners have been infected. More than 1,700 have died, and the spread of the virus behind bars shows no signs of slowing down. New cases in prisons in recent days reached their highest level since testing began in the spring. Homer Venters, the former chief medical officer at New York's Rikers Island jail complex, said that number is a vast undercount. Venters has conducted more than a dozen court-ordered COVID-19 prison inspections around the country. He said, "I still encounter prisoners in jails when people get sick. Not only are they not tested, but they don't receive any medical care, so they get much sicker than need be." As the coronavirus spreads largely unchecked behind bars, prisoners can't social distance and are dependent on the state for their safety and well-being. Donta Westmoreland, a 26-year-old, was recently released from Lansing Correctional Facility in Kansas, where he caught the virus while serving time on a marijuana charge. About 5,100 prisoners have become infected in Kansas prisons, the third highest COVID-19 rate in the country, behind only South Dakota and Arkansas. Westmoreland said,